All right. Amen. Psalm chapter number 58. Psalm chapter number 58. So if you would, Psalm chapter 58, look at verse number 10. Verse number 10. So the Bible says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Now, title of the sermon this evening, The Bloodbath. The Bloodbath, and based off of this verse here. So we're going to kind of see what leads up to this and really why this is so significant for us as God's people to understand, okay? We're going to talk about that because I think it's something that's just grossly neglected in the Christian world today. And I feel that definitely will edify those of us that are regularly defending truth as well. So this chapter here really breaks down into three divisions. So you have, at the beginning, you have David's cry about the wicked, and then you have a description of their works, and then you have their complete wasting away from God. God completely wastes these people. So a lot of doctrine, a lot of information packed into this short psalm this evening. So I'm looking forward to it. Let's start with verse number 1, Psalm chapter 58. Look at verse number 1. So the Bible says, it says this, verse 1, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men?" Now, in your Bible, you might have a little footnote at the top of Psalm 58, which says, "to the chief musician," and then it says, "of David," after naming these musicians. What I like to constantly emphasize and constantly bring up when I talk about Psalms or preach from Psalms is the fact that these were meant to be sang in the congregation of the Lord. Very important. We're going to talk about that here again in a little while. And the reason why I bring that up so often is because if you were to take this psalm, okay, which does have imprecatory prayers that God would destroy the wicked. If you were to take these things and read them to your average, you know, new evangelical churchgoer and say, "Is this from the Bible or the Quran?" I think you'd be surprised at how many of them would say, "Well, that's got to be from the Quran. God's too kind to do something like that. Why would David say something like that? There's no way that's in the Bible." However, these things are in the Bible. So right off the bat, you can see what David is saying. He's saying, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation?" And so, of course, which congregation is he addressing? The congregation of the Lord or the congregation of someone else? Well, the answer to that question is at the end of the verse. He says, "Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men?" So, of course, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before that, we made a big deal about distinguishing who the sons of God in Genesis 4 are and the sons of men. Okay. Now, really, if you think about it, you can kind of break the world down into, let's say, three congregations. So you have the congregation that is of the Lord. Okay, so every saved believer, we could say, and there's verses to support this, that we are the church of God. We are the congregation of the Lord. And then, of course, you have what you see here, the congregation of the sons of men. Now, the word "of" there, okay, remember, "of" denotes source. So the sons of God, meaning people that are born of God. Then you have the sons of men, meaning people that are born of men. So just ordinary men. Now, the way that this is written here and the way that this psalm is laid out here, you're going to see that this is actually talking about the third congregation that I'm going to label Satan's congregation. Because you see, out of the congregation of the sons of men, the congregation of the world, right, we're out in the world, for example. We go to this congregation all the time and we try to convert them. We try to give them the word of God and bring them into our congregation. Well, likewise, the devil has his tools, his minions, and what he does is he pulls from the world and makes his own converts. And so you could say out of that congregation, you have this third congregation, which is basically an army of reprobates. That's what it is. So, with that in mind there, keep your place in Psalm 58 and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And so, what David's call to this congregation is he's basically saying, "Do ye judge uprightly? Do you actually speak righteousness?" Because the world today, and more specifically, the congregation of the sons of men, the congregation of the wicked one, today actually
go on record and swear up and down and try to get legislation passed, that they do speak righteous, that they do speak correctly. But the truth is they don't speak righteousness and they don't judge uprightly. They do the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And we're going to read a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians 3. And I think this lays out perfectly how God feels about the wisdom of the world. Look at verse number 19. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians here, chapter 3. Verse 19, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." You know, and I can't help but to think, like even in today's day and age, you know, for so many years of the past, this feminist movement that has swept across the West, swept across America, has really gained a lot of traction, gained a lot of attention, but it's ran into a brick wall lately because now you have these freaks out there saying that men can go and identify as women and compete in women's sports. And then these feminists are starting to fall apart and divide and fight each other because they're like, wait a second here. You know, we spent all this time fighting for women's rights and women's accomplishments just to basically be dominated by people who say they're women, but they're not, they're men. Doesn't make any sense. I believe that that is a sign from God showing the world how foolish their wisdom is. But yet you still have this congregation of idiots that are in charge in various positions in the world today that will stand up and say, no, it's true. You know, gender identity is just something people identify with. If somebody wants to identify as a man and they're a woman, blah, 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 they can do that. It's no problem. But God says that that is foolishness. And of course, that's just one example of many things. The point being that whatever wisdom that this world holds on to is nothing. It's foolishness with God. Verse 20. So Paul says, "And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Meaning what? Meaning empty. They have no value. It will do absolutely nothing for you. Verse 21, he says, "Therefore," so for that reason, he says, "therefore, let no man glory in men." Okay, something we hear a lot about and we talk about often, but he tells you why. He says, "For all things are yours." Okay, and so why is he saying this? Well, he's saying this because people in the Corinthian church were bragging and arguing and bickering about who got them baptized, who got them saved, and they were glorying in that. But they themselves weren't doing any works. And so Paul's like, what is wrong with you guys? Why are you so concerned with the man that showed you the truth or baptized you when you should be the one taking up your own cross and dying daily and going out and fighting the battle? So that's why he says, "For all things are yours." It's not just about a select group of men. He's saying, what about you? Don't you know that all things are yours, that you can do great things as well? You know, I was thinking about this, and in my days of going through the world's church circuits, we'll just say, you know, many years ago, we used to go to a Calvary-type church, and I could just remember how much people would glory in Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort and all these other clowns. What's that guy's name? Chuck Colson or something like that. I might be butchering his name. I think you know who I'm talking about, though. It doesn't really matter. But, you know, these people would just sit around and just gush and blush about how great these guys were and how many good deeds Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort did. And, well, first of all, they preach a false gospel. So that's, I mean, that's step number one. But even just going back to that, I'm thinking, like, you know, everybody would just get around and talk about all the stuff they did, but they themselves would never do anything. They'd just be like, oh, man, wouldn't it be so nice to be them? Wouldn't it be so nice to be them? You know, the same thing could be said about our movement. You know, there's every once in a while you run into a group of people and say, oh, man, these pastors are doing such a great job and doing a lot of works. You know what Paul would say? What about you? For all things are yours. You're saved. You have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. What are you doing with it? Are you moving forward? He's saying all things are yours. Okay, but see, in the world, they don't operate like that. The world has no concept of that. The world is geared up to promote idolatry everywhere you look, through sports, through media, through news, music, all of that stuff. It is designed to take basically either a person or a select group of people and to have you glory in their flesh. You ever wonder why, how is it that in this country and even throughout the world, people could be paid millions and millions and millions of dollars to carry a ball down a field or to throw a ball in a hoop or to throw a ball across the field. Look, I'm not down on you if you watch sports or anything like that. I'm not trying to come after you. But I'm just simply saying, why is it that those people make so much money? Well, it's because the congregation of the world, the sons of men, love nothing more than to glory in the flesh. That's the whole reason that that can even be a thing. Now look at verse number 22. So Paul says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present, or things to come, and he says this again, all are yours. Verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. So go back to Psalm chapter number 58. So again, you can see that contrast there between how the world operates and how God's kingdom is supposed to operate. Let the world glory in man. Let the congregation of the sons of men glory in man. We are different. We are called to be sanctified. We are called and given the tools because we're in Christ, and we're called to use those tools. And this applies to every single person that is saved, that is born again. So again, look at verse number 1. Paul says, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? And of course, we just learned, the world cannot speak true righteousness. It's impossible. The world cannot have righteousness without Christ. Look at verse number 2. He goes on to say, yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Now, just to kind of show you an example of how this looks, go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 10. Isaiah chapter number 10. So David here is calling out the congregation of the world. And he's not only saying that the things that come out of your mouth are wicked and evil and not true, and you do not judge correctly, but he's saying in your very own hearts, you work wickedness. And he says they work wickedness in such a fashion that they actually weigh the amount of violence from their hands and the earth. Meaning these people sit around and contemplate how they can issue out more violence and more wickedness. In other words, they keep track of these things. And they, I mean, heck, even in today's day and age, you know this is true with the invention of social media. I mean, there's definitely no shortage of news of people openly declaring their plans for the earth. Yeah, I think it was Bill Gates who said that if we do a great job with healthcare and reproductive services and vaccines, that we can kind of cull the world's population. You know, he said that like it was a good thing. But I mean, what is that? That is him weighing wickedness in his own heart, because the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that we're to be fruitful and multiply. So you're there in Isaiah chapter number 10. We're going to start reading here in verse 1. We're just going to look at four verses real quickly just to kind of get a dial in on what David is talking about here. Look at verse number 1. So the prophet Isaiah here, he's prophesying during the days of Hezekiah, and he's saying this. He says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have described. Are prescribed. So what is grievousness? Well, things that are grievous are bad, they're painful, they're suffering, the opposite of righteous, the opposite of good. Now, a long time ago, I was listening to Alex Jones on the radio, and I heard him bring this up. And again, I'm not a big Alex Jones guy. I believe he speaks falsely about the Bible. I believe he has his own issues, whatever, okay? But one thing that I heard him say a long time ago kind of stuck with me. And he kind of described in a short phrase how the elite operate. And he says they create problems, which creates reactions, and then they provide the solutions, okay? And really, that's what you see here. You have in this verse here these people that decree, meaning they cry out or they come up with unrighteous decrees, unrighteous laws. So in other words, they'll stand around and say, gee, what can we do to the population to control them? You know, maybe we should start outlawing breastfeeding. Maybe we should outlaw this, outlaw raw milk, you know, things of that nature, okay? Things that are destructive, things that are grievous, things that are implemented or dreamed up, thought of, for control. Okay, so that's the first step. They kind of imagine these things. They start decreeing them. They start talking about them. And then what happens? Well, then they write grievous. So they take these ideas after they've discussed them, and then they write them as laws. They get them passed, and then they prescribe them. That is exactly what you're seeing done today in our nation. You know, for example, you know, you have the war on drugs. You know, back in the 80s, this was a real big thing. You know, the United States government, we're gonna launch a war on drugs. And then it's, you know, a war on homelessness, a war on debt, the war on inflation. Anything that the government declares a war on, they lose. And typically that issue gets worse. And now what are they trying to do? They want to declare war on bullying. But behind that, what is behind that? What's behind this anti-bullying thing? Well, what's behind it is a clause to silence people like you and me, to tell people that are fundamental, people that believe in the Bible, people that believe that sodomites should be put to death by the government after found guilty in a court of law, to be silenced. That is their ultimate goal. How much violence can they get away with? That is what he's talking about here. And that's how it was back in the days of Isaiah, and of course, thereafter. Look at verse number 2. He says this, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun, even though this is directly aimed at the southern kingdom of Judah at the time of its writing. You can definitely see how that could be applicable today. Okay, to turn aside the needy from judgment. There are people that are needy even in this country, and they cannot get the judgment and the correct decisions that they need because they don't have the money or because they have unpopular views. Okay, and so look at verse number 3. It says this, and what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Okay, that your glory, the glory of the sons of men, the glory of the congregation of evildoers, that glory stays on this earth. That glory gets mopped up by the Lord. Verse number 4, he says, without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so, of course, that again applies to the southern kingdom of Judah there. God is saying that after he is done with them, he's going to take on the Assyrian and so on and so forth. But go back to Psalm chapter number 58. Psalm chapter number 58. And let's keep moving here. So verse number 2, he says, yea, in heart ye work wickedness. So again, this isn't just something that they're stumbling upon. Oh, we made a bad decision. We made a bad law. No, this comes from their heart. Their heart works evil continually. He says, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth, meaning, have we done enough? This is what we've done. How can we do more? Verse number 3, and we're going to spend some time here because I've heard personally this verse abused several times in my life. Psalm 58, verse 3, he says this, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, let's just stop right there for a second. Now, a few weeks ago, we did a sermon on how to study the Bible, okay? And we use the verse in Isaiah about butter and honey, about that applies to the Lord. Butter and honey shall eat. And we kind of took that and we did a study on what that really means. Because some people will read that and say, well, see, if you eat butter and honey, your cognitive ability is going to go up tremendously and you're going to be better off, okay? I'm sorry, there might be some cognitive benefits to that. I'm sure there's health benefits to it. I mean, in fact, when the Lord provided a meal for the disciples after his resurrection, it was honeycomb and fish. I'm not downplaying this at all. I eat honeycomb, I eat fish, I eat butter, grass-fed butter too. I mean, it's all good. But look, here's the thing. Just because somebody eats that stuff doesn't mean that they're going to be smart, and it certainly doesn't mean they're going to be righteous, right? And you have to look at these things when you're reading the Bible. This verse here, let's read it again. The wicked are estranged from the womb, meaning separated from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So here's the thing. When newborns are born, do they speak? No. So this has to be talking about something else. Let's see if we can figure this out. Go to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. 1 Samuel chapter number 2. So what does it mean that the wicked are estranged from the womb? They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. I've heard that this verse applies to everyone. I've literally heard preachers say that. I've heard preachers say, well, see, all of us are wicked as soon as we're born and we speak lies. Now, that's not true because we don't speak as soon as we're born. Now, are we transgressors from the womb, like Isaiah 48:8 would say? Absolutely. We're all sinners. Okay, you have to be born again, and we talk about that a lot. We understand what that means. Okay, but what I want you to understand, there's a difference between being a sinner from the womb, which we all are, versus being wicked from the womb. Okay, what's that womb that the psalmist is talking about, and how does this process happen? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter number 2, I think you should write this down. I think this is a good thing. I think that these verses here that we're about to go over are the perfect strategy, or a perfect strategy, to prove to people that there are people on the earth that are born of the devil. Okay? Like, we're born of God, we're born again, we're saved, once saved, always saved. Well, guess what? The same is true for the other congregation. When people are born of the devil, there are people out there that are born of Satan and can never come back. It's a fact, and I'm going to prove that to you. 1 Samuel chapter number 2. So these are the days that Eli is judge and priest in Israel. And these days, obviously the days before Samuel has grown up and before he's been given charge of the nation of Israel. During these days, remember Solomon's temple? Not built yet. They had the tabernacle and it resided at Shiloh. So just keep that in mind for your context there. Now look at verse number 12. This gets them all. Look at what the Bible says, okay? This is the Holy Ghost. This is the narrator speaking to you. Look what he says. It says this, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Okay, let's stop right there and just think about this. A few moments ago, I told you, and I've said this a million times, the word "of" denotes source. So when it says, "Now the sons of Eli," what does that mean? It means Eli's biological children, meaning Eli is the source. He is the father of his sons. Okay, so you see that physical representation there. The sons of Eli, okay, there's your physical picture. But now look at the next part of the verse. So those same sons born of Eli were sons of Belial. Now, who's Belial? Now, people want to get all up in arms about who Belial is and how to pronounce it. First of all, do you have a tape recorder? It doesn't matter. You know who I'm talking about. You're nitpicking because you know I'm right. And last but not least, it's the devil. Well, no, it was this God and then he did that. I don't care. It's the devil. That is who it is. It is Satan. Okay? So you have the sons of Eli. There's your physical representation. Those same people, spiritually, the Bible is saying, were sons of Belial, meaning they were born, not again, not of the Lord, but of Belial, meaning of the devil. So who was their father spiritually? The devil. And it says they knew not the Lord. I actually had somebody say this to me one time, and it was such an embarrassment. And they said, yeah, but it said they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know him. Look, man, you need some serious help if that's what you're saying. I don't even want to talk to you if that's even in your thought process. And I'm not trying to be rude, okay? I'm not trying to be rude. They were the sons of the leader of Israel. They worked in the tabernacle. They were priests. They knew, they had a head knowledge of who God was, okay? Which, by the way, is further proof that they knew the truth, held the truth in unrighteousness, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the horrible things that those people did. Look at verse number 13. And, okay, so after we learn that these people are reprobates, okay, it says, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, meaning boiling, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. See, why are you bringing this up? I'm bringing this up to show you how these people knew who God was, but ignored that. Why? Because they were sons of Belial. The wicked go estranged from the womb and immediately start speaking lies. Everything that these people do are lies. This is wrong what they're doing here. Verse 15, also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. So he doesn't want it boiled, he wants it raw. Verse 16, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. That is what the sons of Belial, who were the physical sons of Eli, did. Okay, so this idea, well, they didn't know who God was, like they were lost on some island. You couldn't get more closer to God than being Eli's kids in Old Testament Israel, working in the temple and seeing and hearing from God, okay? So I don't want to hear that at all. So what were these people doing? Well, they were violating the process of how offerings were to be done. And what was the result of that? Look at verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred, meaning hated, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So these guys, what are they doing? They're making people hate the things of God. That is what reprobates do. That is what the sons of Belial do. They go estranged from the womb speaking lies. They're speaking lies here, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. And of course, Samuel winds up pretty much cleaning house and taking over and getting Israel back on track during his time. Go back to Psalm chapter number 58. And so let's look at that verse again. With that in mind, remember, just go to 1 Samuel chapter number 2 and take a look at that passage there. Take a look at verse number 12 and just break it down for somebody. The sons of Eli, okay, meaning Eli's sons, physical sons, were not sons of God. They were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. And of course, now you can explain to them how that looks and what that means. They knew who God was, but had rejected him, wound up becoming born of the devil. So look at verse 3 one more time. He says, the wicked are estranged from the wombs. What does that mean? From the moment that they become this type of wicked, okay? They are born again the wrong way. They're born after that wicked one. They go astray as soon as they're born, the Bible says. That's what that verse says. Speaking lies, okay? Speaking lies. Now look at verse number 4 and think about Eli's sons. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Meaning what? Meaning deadly, meaning destructive, harm. He says, they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. So what they do, what they say, what they imagine, these people specifically, these reprobates, that's what it means. Okay? All they have is poison. All they can do is strike, and all they can do is bite and inject that poison. But this is a special type of snake here. This type of snake, if you look at the last part of the verse there, they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth their ear. What does that mean? Verse 5. Which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. You know, it's a thing, it's a well-known thing that there are snakes out there that can be charmed. There are people that do this for shows and things of that nature, people in other parts of the world. I've got no interest in that, but there are people that do it. And you know what? That doesn't work for all snakes. You know, you can take your flute and your fiddle and your guitar, whatever you have, and go try that on a rattlesnake and see how that works. You know, it might work on the cobra, but there are certain adders and other types of snakes. It just doesn't work. They are not going to be charmed, and that's what the Bible says that reprobates are like. So what does that mean for us? Well, it says here, which will not hearken unto the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. There is no reforming these types of people. There's no changing them. There's no praying for them to get kind and to wake up and to blah, blah, blah. Okay? Now, there is a prayer for them. We're going to get into that. There is something we can do. But it's not what most people think. And this is where Christianity absolutely fails today. Verse 6. Here's the solution. Here's what we are called to do, because this is an example. Remember, this was a psalm meant to be sang in the congregation of the Lord. Verse 6. Break their teeth, O God. In their mouth, break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Now, is he talking about lions in the jungle? No, he's talking about these many devils here. It's a reference to the devils. You say, prove it. Well, the Bible says that the devil is as he walks about, you know, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, guess what? That's the Satan himself. He has his own minions, his own devils that follow him. Those would be considered the young lions. And more specifically, though, the people that are led by them. And so David is saying, God, break their teeth out of their mouth. Why? So that they can't communicate, so they can't bite anymore. Verse 7, let them melt away as the waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. So what is David saying here? Let them melt away as waters which run continually. He's saying, let them be gone from the earth. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. That's a very harsh thing to say. You're a hate preacher. Well, then so is David. And so is God. Because David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. And guess what? That man after God's own heart, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wrote these things down for us to sing and to understand. And he says, let them melt away. Take them from the earth. And he says, when he bendeth his bow. So when they go out and they devise their schemes and they devise their plans that they want to execute against us, the prayer is that they would be unsuccessful, that God would cause their plans to be futile, to backfire in their own faces. Verse number 8, he says, as a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Now that's pretty harsh. As a snail which melteth away? As a snail which melteth? I mean, wow, that's pretty harsh. What does that look like for us today? Well, Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. Why are we the salt of the earth? Because we have the Holy Ghost, we have the Word of God, and we take that and we share that and we preach that and we teach that and we declare truth as ambassadors in this world. And you know what it does? It starts to melt away the snails in society. It starts to melt away the things that they are working on. And guess what? The other snails start to get upset. They start to get mad and they start to get agitated and try to come at us. What's the solution? This same prayer that David's doing. That's the solution. That's the format. That's how we should pray for them. You say, put my reprobate uncle, who's the chief Satanist in Milwaukee, on the prayer list. No. Or okay, but this is the kind of prayer that guy's going to get. Go to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Look at verse number 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19. So this is Paul talking to the saints at Ephesus, to the churches in Ephesus. And this is what he says in verse 19. He says, hey, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I remember somebody preached a while back, several years ago, and they brought up, I can't remember which preacher was, but they brought up something that I guess Ray Comfort had said, and said that, well, David's prayer language, these psalms, these were his private prayer language, and they weren't ever meant to be out and sung by a congregation. You know, that goes in the face of what the Bible says here, speaking to yourself in psalms. I mean, if that was the case, wouldn't Paul say, speaking to yourself in the Psalms I've approved, here's the following numbers? By the way, as we study through the book of Psalms, you're going to see tons and tons and tons and tons of prayers like this for people. Go to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. And we're getting close to being done. Very short psalm. Colossians chapter 3. And let's see something else here about the Psalms. Look at verse number 16, Psalm chapter 3, verse 16. So the Bible says this, let the word of Christ, very important, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Okay, now he's going to give you an example. Okay, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, what I believe that this means here is that these songs or psalms can be put to hymns. Now, you might have to change the order depending on the language and how music works. You know, that's kind of what we had to do with some of our music, but that's okay. You know, we could put these psalms to hymns and even draw doctrine out of these psalms and make different hymns, or we could draw the same doctrines out of these psalms and just make different spiritual songs. That's okay. But the Bible is telling you here that this is the word of Christ. Okay, and again, what I want you to notice here is there's no prohibition. Okay, no Psalm 139, no Psalm 58, definitely not chapter 2. You know, there's nothing like that there. It's just psalms, any one of them. It's all the word of God. And so if we're going to allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, well, this is one of the ways we're going to do it. You say, well, did Jesus talk? Yes, go read the Sermon on the Mount very carefully and then go read through the Psalms and you'll see how much of the Psalms are in there. Jesus quoted from the Psalms often. Okay, go back to Psalm chapter 58 and we'll finish this up here. Psalm chapter number 58. So again, how does the snail melt? The snail melts with salt. That is how we destroy them. And we are the salt of the earth because we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we do, by very nature and what we do, melt snails. I mean, this is why people oftentimes just freak out uncontrollably, shaking at the things that we've said. Okay, it happens every other week here at this church, practically. Verse number 9. So he says this. He says, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. So before your pots can feel the thorns, you might say, well, that's kind of weird. What in the world does that mean? Well, back in these times here, and even today, you know, if you go camping or you're trying to start a fire, well, one of the things that you would do is take dried thorns or a brush, light those on fire because it starts up very quickly and then it catches everything else on fire and it can heat your pot up. And so what he's saying is this is basically a metaphor for very quick judgment. Okay, so as fast as those thorns would burn on a fire, he's saying before that could even happen, before your pot would even experience any heat, okay, he's saying that's how it would be or it will be when God comes back with his wrath. So verse 10, he says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Again, I titled this the bloodbath. There is coming a bloodbath, and the Bible talks a lot about it. And this is the central theme in this psalm. Because every single one of us is constantly, you know, being told what the wicked of our day are up to, and it's infuriating. Sometimes it just seems like, man, I feel like we're helpless. But these things are written to comfort us. These things are written so that we can internalize them and comfort other people. That's why Paul said to learn the Psalms, sing them, and admonish one another with them, because we live in perilous times. So he says in verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice. You know, and so when you see people often, they're just like, oh, but you know, I don't think that hell is, I think hell's just separation from God. You know, the flame, that's just metaphor. And we don't really know if that's the thing, if that's the case. Well, apparently we do, because this says that we will rejoice. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. There is coming a day where we will see our enemies, the enemies of the Lord specifically, being smoked. Okay, they will be destroyed. And it says that he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, meaning he ordains this bloodbath. The Bible says that Christ will come back and fight against the armies of this world with the sword of his mouth. And there will be a great feast in which the birds and the eagles and the fowls will be invited to devour the flesh of kings and things of that nature. Verse 11. Okay, look at what it says here. Last verse, we're done. It says, so that a man shall say. So again, notice how the psalm's laid out. It's laid out with a call to the wicked and how they operate. And then you have the solution, you have the prayer. Now you have the assurance, you have the guarantee, you have the comfort in all of this. So that a man shall say, verily, meaning truly, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Look at the language here. That a man shall say, verily, there is a reward. So when the ultimate destruction and the bloodbath occurs at the hand of Jesus Christ, when that happens, that is a reward unto us. We ought to hate the things that God hates and hate the people that God hates. This is what is going to happen, and there is not going to be any stopping it. But yet I can just hear the crybabies already, you know, the ones that are more loving than God. Well, I don't know if you're getting this right. You know, I think it's not going to be like that. And that's how people email us. I just don't think it's going to be like that. Okay, well, how's it going to be? Crickets. Give me something. You know, give me something if you're going to say something like that. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Understand that we will get a reward someday, and that will be the blood of those that hate God, who devise wickedness in their hearts to destroy humanity. Then he says, and this is where we'll end, verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. And of course, because we live in perilous times, I think the reminder is just definitely needful for us. We need this constant reminder in our day and age because of how wicked the world is getting. And, you know, as you study, as you meditate, as you read through the Psalms, I mean, it's just this written differently, just over and over again. Obviously, there's a lot of other things, but if you're wondering, like, why is this so prevalent in the Psalms? Why are there imprecatory Psalms? Why are there things like this in there? And it's in there for one reason. It's in there for comfort. It's in there so that we can sleep well at night, so that we can allow ourselves to do the mission without being bogged down by the news and the horrible things that are going on in the world at any given moment. And so we're going to stop right there for this evening. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Thank you again so much, Lord, for your word and for everything that you do for us. I just pray that you'd help us to remember these things and pass them on to others, that we may be a comfort to our neighbor. And again, we thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.